Welcome back to the Preacher Podcast. We are in the Christmas season, and our theme is Christ the Savior is Born for this worship series. Today we are focusing on the first Sunday after Christmas, and as we will hear, you can also choose to observe the Festival of the Holy Innocents, but we'll talk more about that in just a minute. I'm John Mitchell from Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. With me for this series are Pastor Ross Elzey from Emmaus Lutheran in Phoenix and Pastor Noah Willits from Deer Valley Lutheran in Phoenix. Good to have you both together again and helping pastors think through these texts that they'll be looking at as Christmas approaches. Noah, could we begin with you? Could you give us a little bit of information about the Sunday theme in our worship series?
Absolutely. Thank you, John. So after worshiping on Christmas Eve and then on Christmas Day, we're kind of still basking a little bit in the glow of the wonder of the incarnation, talking about the miracle of the Word becoming flesh. On Christmas one, it seems like this is kind of where the rubber starts to hit the road. And we're talking about why Jesus has come, what is he doing here? And so the suggested theme in the foundation is recognizing Jesus as the Son of God, and what does that mean? Recognizing how God called Israel to be his son, and throughout their history in various ways Israel failed. And so we're recognizing that God sent Jesus to be the perfect son as a substitute. We see that in the readings today. And then, if you do make the decision to go with Holy Innocence, you end up with kind of a different theme that's similar, but kind of going in a little bit of a different direction. Just seeing the gravity of what that means, that God would send his son into a wicked world, and just how wicked that world can be, and what that means for us.
Thank you for that. Ross, could we hear about the other readings? We're going to be focusing on Matthew chapter 2, but the other readings for the first Sunday after Christmas, and then also, if you'd like to mention them, the other readings for the Festival of the Holy Innocents.
The Isaiah reading, Isaiah chapter 63, God promises that Israel is his people. He promises to come and defeat their enemies. And of course, that theme of defeating the enemies also means redeeming his people. He says that in their affliction, he was afflicted. But he also talks about the fact that he is their redeemer. So that theme of Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord God coming and redeeming his people and giving them their inheritance, I think that is something that could be a theme if you stick with the readings that are not the Holy Innocents readings. So you have that in Isaiah, the Galatians 4, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law. Why? That we might receive the full rights of sons. So I think that could be one of the avenues to pursue on that Sunday, if you stick with those readings. And again, the perfect son, the redeemer, God bringing about deliverance for his people and making them his own. If, on the other hand, you go with Holy Innocents, those readings also dovetail very well with the shortened gospel lesson, Matthew 2, 13 through 18. So the Jeremiah lesson is what is quoted in Matthew chapter 2, where Rachel wept at the birth of Benjamin, and we know that she was buried there. Jeremiah refers to the mourning of the Israelites over the exiles who would be carried away into captivity in Babylon. And of course, then the weeping that took place in and around Bethlehem when the innocents were slaughtered by Herod. And yet, in the midst of such great sorrow, the Lord remains our joy. He is the one who prevails, and our trust is in him. The First Peter lesson focuses on our suffering for the sake of the gospel, sharing in Christ's suffering, but also then entrusting ourselves to God. And that theme ties in well with the Matthew 2 and the Lord God delivering his son out of Herod's grip, but then also bringing him out of Egypt to continue the work of redeeming us and prevailing and bringing joy in the midst of our suffering.
Great. Yeah, thanks for those summaries. And I think we've got a good idea now of the first Sunday after Christmas, Holy Innocents. Again, a lot of overlap between them. But yeah, unique emphases because of the accompanying readings for each. Let's go then to Matthew chapter 2, 13 through 23. Again, only through verse 18 is the appointed gospel for Holy Innocents. So preachers may be dealing with that, but we'll comment on 13 through 23. Noah, could you just get our discussion started? Some things that you found noteworthy in the gospel of the day, things that might be helpful to preachers.
Yeah, absolutely. So first of all, what we're dealing with here is kind of a jarring change, and that will be very apparent for those that are observing Holy Innocents. When you've got the church all dressed in white for the Christmas celebration, and then you come in on December 28th, and the white banners are gone, and now suddenly everything's red with an entirely different tone. It's very somber, from the Christmas joy to the somber observance of the slaughter of the infants of Bethlehem. And that change in tone is going to be there whether you do Holy Innocents or if you do Christmas one, because that jarring change in tone is in the text in Matthew chapter 2. We just had the visit of the Magi coming to worship the Christ child, to give him those costly gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now they have left, and with their departure, suddenly the tone of Matthew's gospel changes entirely. And we move from that tone of worship and love to fear and danger. Well, maybe fear is not the right word because God has the entire thing under control. But that's what we're moving into, is the flight to Egypt. And as we look at the text, just the Greek text, one of the things that occurs to me right away is if you look at it in a purely literary way, if you want to identify a cast of characters, talk about like protagonist, antagonist, how is everything fitting together? Well, King Herod is the clear antagonist, but really the protagonist in this text anyway is really not Jesus. Jesus doesn't do anything in this text. Looking at it in a literary way, really the protagonist is Joseph. So it's really not Jesus versus Herod, it's Joseph versus Herod. Joseph is the one doing all this stuff in this text, and that carries through in kind of a neat way, if you're paying attention. So you look at the imperatives that the angel gives to Joseph right away. At the beginning in verse 13. And then in verse 14, the indicatives match the imperatives perfectly. So you see Joseph's immediate obedience to what the angel says. And this is impressive, right? If you've got a wife and baby who are living comfortably in Bethlehem, but then an angel shows up and says, "Hey, you got to get to Egypt." Joseph doesn't question the angel. He gets up and he goes that night. And they go to Egypt, and the Mary and Jesus are kept safe. On the other hand, then you've got Herod, and the neat thing to notice in the Greek there is when it talks about the slaughter of the innocents, Herod is the agent behind the verb. So in verse 16, you've got apostylos anilin, and so the subject of the verb is not Herod's soldiers. The soldiers actually are not even mentioned. Apostylos is there as a participle. I would probably classify it as a participle of means. By sending, Herod destroyed. So Herod is the one who's here slaughtering the infants of Bethlehem. So you see those two players, Joseph and Herod, Joseph being obedient to the angel who is calling for him to rescue Jesus from an early death, and Herod, who is vengefully and angrily destroying an entire village of infants. So those dynamics are evident in the Greek text. Also, of course, you want to take note of Matthew's copious use of Old Testament quotations. You have him quoting from the book of Hosea in verse 14, "Out of Egypt I've called my son," and then the verses from Jeremiah that Ross already talked about in verse 18, they are quoted. And then at the end of the text in verse 23, when they return to Nazareth, not exactly a direct quotation from the Old Testament. We don't really find a clean one that we would like, but mentioning through the prophets of the Old Testament that Jesus would be called a Nazarene from that region of Galilee. And all of this coming together just to make the point, Matthew's writing to a Jewish audience, so he's always trying to tie his gospel account to Old Testament prophecy. But at the same time, in this section specifically, when we see something so chaotic, so violent, so horrible happening, it almost looks like an accident. Did God not see this one coming? Well, no, he did. All of this fits into the plan. This has all been prophesied. God knew the world that he was sending his son into. God knew the hatred and the violence of King Herod. God had a plan in place, and we see that plan unfolding throughout this entire thing.
Yeah, that's a definite overall theme of this section, right? The Lord, his plan of salvation will not be stopped. Ross, things that occurred to you as you studied this text or looked at it that might be valuable for preachers to consider.
Yeah, just going along and jumping off of what Noah has stated, that idea, for example, if you stick with the first set of lessons, that idea comes through in Isaiah's reading about the enemies of God's people that come against him, and yet God is the one who overrides that, and God is the one who promises to deliver his people. So that theme of scripture is front and center. And then of course the second lesson, when the time had fully come, so that idea and that juxtaposition of God commanding Joseph obeying, Herod doing his best to take the initiative to thwart God's plan, and then it's just another interesting play. So the angel had said, or the angel didn't say this, but in verse 15, it says that Joseph was there until the end of Herod. And then you get verse 19, teleitezontos datu Herodu. So there again, when Herod ended, when Herod died, then behold, an angel of the Lord again appeared in a dream to Joseph. So again, the Lord God is the one in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the strife, in the midst of the sorrow and the difficulty, is carrying out his plan of salvation. But then also notice God's grace and mercy to Joseph. The angel says to him, take the child and his mother in verse 20. And then there's another imperative, go to the land of Israel. Why? Because those seeking the life of the child have died. They're dead. So then again, Joseph gets up. He takes the child and his mother, and then he hears about Archelaus. So, as the father, so the son. And then he was afraid to go there. So there is a little bit of that fear on his part that Noah mentioned earlier. But then again, warned in a dream, they go to Galilee. And again, God's hand at work in the midst of all of this. So in our lives, Christmas is not always the beautiful lights and the aura of Christmas, and it's all just so sanitized sometimes. No, it's not. It's messy, but in the midst of the chaos, God saves us, number one. And in the midst of even wicked tyrants, threatening God's people, destroying God's people. The work of redemption is done, and God's people are saved.
Yeah, I think what we're really getting at is helping preachers identify a central thought in the text. And I think what you just said, Ross, is a good summary of that. I know you mentioned it too, that God's plan of redemption, his work of redemption, is moving forward. And yeah, it's not in this idyllic way, not in a Christmas Eve type of way. And it's good and well, you know, that we have those moments of the peaceful baby lying in the manger. That's awesome. But yeah, this is just now this is happening in the real world where there is real evil and blood is shed in horrific ways. That is the world in which God's plan is being carried out. But God's plan is being carried out no matter what. So I think that's maybe good to keep in mind. A sermon on this text, I think, is going to come back to that theme or maybe revolve around God's grace in moving forward with his saving plan in the midst of all of this, right? What about like law and gospel dynamics in this text? I know just recently, the seminary, we always work on defining our terms for homiletics. So we talk about malady and cure because the old red book, Gerlach Bauge, Preach the Gospel, still uses those terms, very valuable. But sometimes we maybe refer to the malady as sort of the sin problem mentioned in the text. Well, here it's obvious. I mean, evil King Herod and the blood that he sheds so unjustly. But then we also focus in on maybe a specific law point, which is a little bit more targeted for our listeners. Do you have any advice for preachers on either of those fronts, kind of the malady, the more general effects of sin mentioned in the text, but also kind of a specific law point where we help our listeners wrestle with their own sin and weakness. Thoughts on law in this text or how to approach it?
Sure, yeah. So, yeah, like you said, in kind of a generic way, the sin is everywhere, right? Look at how ugly and how wicked our world is. The things that happen in our world, and this is the world that God was willing to choose, that God was willing to send his son into. That's a marvel in and of itself. But honing it in and making it very specific, one of the things that occurred to me in studying this text is just a question of the power dynamics at play here. When you look at how suspicious and how vengeful Herod is to control his little piece of power in his corner of the world, we live in a world where the powerful destroy the powerless so that they can preserve their power. And just unpacking that in and of itself, how does that look in my life, in the power that I have, and in the areas that I have it? How do I exercise that power? Do I use it to serve the people around me, or do I use the people around me? Do I marginalize them so that I can preserve the power that I have in selfish ways, in sometimes even violent ways? I think that's something worth exploring and examining.
Right. So using Herod to reflect on our own, grasping for power, or I want to get people out of my way so I can have things go in a direction that I want them to go. But good thoughts, Ross. Any further thoughts on the preaching the law from this text?
Yeah, I think for the inevitable question's going to come up, and you get that with either of the Old Testament readings for the day, but also then especially with the 1 Peter 4, and that is, how do we respond when God's people suffer, and when we suffer horribly? The inevitable question that arises is how can the wicked get away with these things? It reminds me of Asaph in Psalm 73, where he just says, why do the wicked prosper? And they're just carefree. And I think that, how, the 2-year-olds are slaughtered. And how does that make any sense? And there's the tendency, there can be the tendency for us to question God, why am I suffering the way that I am? How come the wicked get away with it? So I think we can zero in on that a little bit too when we have doubts, questions, why am I suffering? Suffering for the sake of the name. And that idea that I ran across this idea, I think it was from Luther, where he talked about the innocents gave their lives for the sake of the Christ child, so the Christ child would be spared. So again, for us to recognize in our day-to-day lives the place of suffering and the role of it, and rather than using that to question God or accuse God of wrongdoing, just say, look, he takes care of his work of salvation, but he also takes care of his people, including the 2-year-olds.
Right. So reflecting on our response to suffering that God allows to take place. Yeah, good thoughts. Gospel emphases in the text. I think we've touched on that already by kind of noting the firmness of God's resolve to carry through on his plan of salvation. But other or how might you expand on that and any other aspects of the gospel that that we would bring out here in a sermon on this text? Your thoughts, Noah?
Yeah, look at how different of a king Jesus is from Herod. You have Herod suspiciously scurrying around to cut down any kind of competition that he even gets a whiff of. Like, come on, a baby in Bethlehem is not a threat to your earthly kingdom, but no, he's gonna take care of it. He's gonna end it. He's gonna snuff it out. He's gonna murder an entire village. Just to get rid of this one potential threat. Well, here Jesus is Lord and King of the entire universe, all of the power imaginable, and look at the way that he chooses to use his power. He does not cut down the competition. He does not solidify power around himself. No, he does the exact opposite. Jesus, the King of the universe, sets aside his power. He humbles himself and is born as a helpless baby. He puts himself into this wicked world on purpose so that he can save us. He puts himself in a position where he has to be saved by Joseph to escape the wrath of a vengeful king. So again, if we're thinking about those power dynamics, that wicked, selfish drive to solidify power and increase in power, that's present in our hearts. But not in the heart of the Christ child. He has come into this wicked world specifically to set aside his power so that he can rescue us from the evil that we are powerless against.
Right. So contrasting the kingship of Herod and the kingship of Jesus, a way to bring out the gospel here. Ross, thoughts on gospel emphases in the text?
Yeah, between the Old Testament references that are quoted in these verses, again, you've got the picture of the rescue from the slavery in Egypt. Out of Egypt I've called my son. God rescuing them from that which they could not rescue themselves from. And so that connection and Jesus coming to save us from that which we could not save ourselves. So that point, but then also, God coming into our midst, and he understands our wailing and our weeping and the pain that Rachel went through and the death that she endured in childbearing. And then the exiles mourning because of that loss. And then here in Bethlehem, that loss in the midst of that pain and sorrow, the Lord came to carry our sorrows, came to carry our pain, and to redeem and rescue us. And then again, this is all part of God's working of salvation. There's no such thing as random in his work, and there's no such thing as random as he works in our lives. That he goes to Nazareth, and there again, that's all part of God keeping his promises. So I would emphasize as well that God is faithful to every single one of his promises, that in his gospel promises of redemption, and no earthly tyrant can take those away. So that emphasis and those connections struck me as I was going through there again.
Right. Just a practical thought. I'm thinking if preachers want to unpack like the quotation voices heard in Rhema, you might have to do a little Bible history, briefly telling the story of what happened, and maybe that's self-evident, but I think even that one, for people well acquainted with biblical history, they might need a refresher on kind of what the background of that is, and maybe some of the other ones too, even the Hosea reference and how the Old Testament Israel kept safe in Egypt for a while, but then brought back, and that's a picture or foreshadowing of the Son of God making a similar trip to the point, the connection of both of those. I think God has a plan. He will fulfill his plan. Nothing will stop him from fulfilling his plan. Yeah, beautiful gospel. So I appreciate, yeah, two different angles you both presented here, but preachers will have a lot of food for thought as they consider how to present the gospel in a textual way. Let me open it up. Other things you might want to share, things that have occurred to you at this point in your study, illustrations, points of application, maybe. You know, you've mentioned some, but further points of application. Anything else might be helpful to preachers that you've jotted down at this stage?
Yeah, I think a lot of what I've got I've kind of mentioned in passing,
Okay.
and just recognizing, I think when I think about approaching this text for myself and for my people in terms of organizing a sermon, I think of kind of steering into that idea of what a jarring change this is, from the peaceful baby sleeping in a manger, or the Holy Family being greeted with gifts from the Magi. That's the Christmas we want, right? That's the nativity scene we see on display at church. There are no slaughter of the innocents nativity scenes, because we don't want to see that. We don't want to think about it. We don't want to talk about it. But that jarring change, that shift from Magi to slaughter of the innocents, that's why Jesus came. It's why he's here. Jesus didn't come into this world to open presents of gold and frankincense and myrrh, even though that's what he deserves. He didn't come for that. He came to give his life, not at Herod's sword, but at the cross. And so we see that purpose right away here in Matthew chapter 2. Jesus came into a world of violence and hatred, so that he could save us from it. And I think approaching the sermon in that way and finding ways to say, this is what we expect Christmas to be like, but this is what it is. This is the world we live in, and this is the world that Jesus came into, and this is what we need. This is the savior that we need, not the gold, frankincense, and myrrh savior, but the slaughter savior is the one that we need.
Right. Yeah, it's fascinating to think the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which is right before this text, right, is the visit of the Magi. Yeah, it's not as though Jesus, the child Jesus, then sat surrounded by, a bunch of gold on a little throne. It seems that maybe quickly, maybe even within a day, it's hard to say what the visit of the Magi, the flight to Egypt, the timeline on that, but could have been very quickly. Could have been this gold, frankincense, and myrrh, instead of being, set up in a shrine for baby Jesus, was used to, buy food as they're running for their lives, trying to escape murderous Herod. So, right, the idyllic picture, this all of a sudden, this jarring change, as this murderous king tries to carry out his plan, and the family has to flee. Good thoughts, Ross. Anything further?
Well, and I think in our context and in our country, there's been this tendency, I think, to sanitize things including the Christmas celebration, and American Christianity, evangelicalism specifically, is very much promoting theology of glory. And this is the theology of the cross through and through. And our people need to be reminded of that too. Our lives are not going to be a cakewalk. And our people know that. I mean, the Christmas celebrations and traditions that they have, they mention that in the notes for the foundation series. But people's lives are messy and they know that, and things don't always go great. Families are at conflict with each other. Maybe they get along for Christmas, but then the next week it's back to fighting and bickering. And as Christians, the world's not going to love us any more than it loved Jesus. He came to that which was his own. His own did not receive him. We ought to expect that. And that second lesson for the innocence readings, the first Peter shows us that the understanding that suffering is part and parcel, carrying the cross is not optional for us as Christians. Our lives are not going to be rosy and picturesque. It's going to be a struggle. But our Lord and Savior has won the victory for us, and our true and lasting home is in heaven. And he promises to be with us. So I think that emphasis is good at Christmas time too. And I think a lot of people are enamored with maybe the theology of glory. And this is just, as Noah has said, it kind of smacks you in the face. No, it's the theology of the cross.
And I think in some way, though, you know, there might be people who are they find it kind of as a welcome thing to recognize that Jesus the Father, they know the realities of the sinful world, and you see that on display here in the with an atrocity, yet this is the world into which Jesus willingly comes to, as you said, to bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. He is here with us and for us. And that's a comforting thought to know too. In the mess and tragedy of my own life, Jesus is here, and he's always wanted to be here, right? In the realities of this world that is so often filled with its own things that I have to face. The red, not just the white, right? Talking about the pyramids before, the blood that the red reminds us of. Too soon to think about theme ideas, or did you have any to share with preachers?
My theme for this sermon is the reason for the season.
Okay. And then the reason you'll unpack is God working
Jesus.
out his plan, right?
Right. Jesus isn't here for the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh. Jesus is here to be a bleeding savior for people who need that. And we see that right away from the beginning.
Great. Helpful idea. I'll just mention a couple worship resources too. They're in the foundation materials, but just so you see them. One interesting thing is the Psalm appointments. Psalm 2 is appointed for Christmas 1, which is, right, the rulers of the world gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, and God just laughs at them. Herod is not going to stop the plan that God is enacting in the world as he sends his only son to redeem us. Psalm 130 is appointed for holy innocence, which is kind of another interesting connection, but that's that out of the depths I cry to you, repentance psalm, kind of, I think, more along the lines of living in this world filled with suffering. We cry out to the Lord and he has mercy on us. And also there is, and I don't know if pastors know this, in Service Builder, the electronic version of the hymnal, there is kind of this hidden category of extra hymns in the 900s, and they're not published in the paper hymnal because they're often hymns that like are fitting on just one Sunday of the year, or they're connected with one Bible story or one gospel account. So there is one that fits with Holy Innocence. It's like a 1500-year-old hymn, recently retranslated, 978. If you want to check that out, 978 mentioned in the foundation resources too, but it's about the Holy Innocents. If your congregation knows the tune, O Savior, Rend the Heavens Wide, it's sung to that tune. So it might be an option if you're thinking of that, especially if you're focusing on the Holy Innocents on this Sunday. Anything further, guys, that wanted to mention or helpful for preachers? All right. If not, we'll turn it over to preachers. A busy season. You're preaching a lot, Christmas Eve, Christmas Day, and now the Sunday after Christmas comes, but might be a cool opportunity to show a different side of the Christmas season, this very real kind of jarring change, as Noah said, from the pictures that often fill our minds on Christmas itself, but a beautiful opportunity to proclaim God's determination to save us by his grace through his incarnate son. God bless you as you proclaim that son.